Also, we are resuming our study in 2 Corinthians today. We've taken a little break since Easter and beyond, and we were looking at some other passages, but we're back in 2 Corinthians today. Thanks so much to Jeff for reading our passage today. He didn't say, but it was his life verse in 11:1, which says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." I didn't know if that was the thing, but anyway, thank you so much, Jeff, for that. All right. But if you've been here for our 2 Corinthians series, we've talked through the God of all comfort in chapter 1. We talked about being sealed by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, about being the aroma of Christ in chapter 2, the glory of the new covenant in chapter 3, that we have this treasure in jars of clay in chapter 4, the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5, chapter 6 about earning the right to be heard, generous giving in chapter 9 and taking every thought captive in chapter 10. And then we get to our passage today and you're starting to think, what happened? I mean, what has happened that we've taken such a right-hand turn here? How did Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote this book, how did he get here where there's so much sarcasm and opposition and you got ministers of Satan that have infiltrated the church? How did we get here? And so this morning, I just want to take some time to look at this passage and I want to talk about a couple things. One, just what did happen in this community that we're reading about in 2 Corinthians? What happened here? How did Paul get here? But also to ask the question for us, what should our posture be in our lives of faith, in light of friendships, rivalries in ministry, opposition in ministry, and the presence of the enemy in ministry? What do we do? What should our posture be as we're in a world where we not only have friendships, rivalries, opposition, and the enemy in light of our serving Christ in this world? And also to answer just a really practical question, at what point is critique of another ministry appropriate for followers of Jesus? At what point is division necessary in the body? And I got to just say this, just I'll step away, self-report. This is not my wheelhouse, everybody. This is not the way I roll. Like all of this is the energy and the tension in a passage like this makes me just want to say, can't we just all love Jesus? But if you get on social media, you realize, no, we can't. Like there's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of leveraging tension and disagreement and critique, and people have made that their default position. And so what I want to do is just ask the question, how did Paul get here? What do we do about this? And what is a place where we would offer critique or even divide in a body of believers? All right, you guys ready? So hopefully this will be practical. Some of you guys might have been touched by division and opposition and critique in ministry. And you might have experienced this, and you might follow people online or have your social media feed is full of this sort of a thing. And that you're getting pushed messages or stories on your Facebook feed about how this person is from the devil, or this person, if you get near to them, then you're going to fall away, and it's a slippery slope here. What do we do in a world like this? And so hopefully this passage will give us a little bit of, hopefully a little clarity. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're going to be. I'll make some comments and we'll work through this. So here's our first question. What happened? How did we get from the God of all comfort in chapter 1 to these people are servants of Satan in chapter 11? All right, so how did we get here? And this is how we got here. So Paul, as we kind of walk through this story and how we got to this moment in this correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians, Paul was the first person to bring the gospel, the life and death of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that was for not only Jews, but also for the world. that Paul was the first one to bring that message, the reconciling message of the death of Jesus, that God sent his son to reconcile the Corinthians to himself. He was the first person to bring that message of the Jewish Messiah to them. And that was, if you want to read about that, that's in Acts chapter 18. And when Paul did this, he had a particular way of traveling, of having an entourage with him, and of giving the gospel. He would come into a town and he would find a synagogue and he would preach because he was a Jerusalem trained rabbi, and he would come into a synagogue and they would say, hey, you're from Jerusalem, do you have something to share with us? And he would. And he would share essentially that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus' death had saving power for the nation of Israel and for the Gentiles. And after that Saturday meeting, because they would meet on Saturday, it was the Sabbath, after that, he would go to the agora, the marketplace, and he would work as probably, they say, a tent maker in Acts chapter 18. It's probably the idea of leather working. He was a leather worker during the week, and Paul would then go to the synagogue on Sunday or Saturday. And so this was kind of the way he rolled. He wouldn't take any money from the people he was preaching to. He would get money by his entourage working the business and he himself working the business. And we see that pattern along the way. Now, when Paul gives that message, he's the first one to show up there. And what we find is that there are other people who then begin to show up in the city of Corinth. And there's a couple of people that show up that make kind of a big difference to the Corinthians in a good way. And that is the person Apollos, who was a Greek-trained rhetorician, believed in Jesus, and was taught by Aquila and Priscilla. He comes to Corinth, and he was a devout, trained, Greek-speaking orator. It says that he was very well-spoken. And then later on, someone else comes that we might be familiar with, and that is the Apostle Peter. He goes by Cephas or Kepha. The rock, Kepha is the Aramaic word for rock, Petros is the Greek word for rock. And so Apollos and Peter come, and Peter, he is like Paul, he meets Jesus after Jesus raises from the dead, but Peter walks with Jesus his whole life. Peter's part, not his whole life, but that 3 years of ministry, Peter is part of the inner circle. He's intimate with the human Jesus, the Jesus on earth. And the presence of Apollos and Peter opened a door of criticism for their founding pastor, Paul. And that those doors of criticism, whether or not they're legit, this is what then happened. There was criticism that though Apollos was a trained orator, and I could listen to that guy talk all day long. Kind of like me, right? You're like, I could listen to you talk. I'm just kidding. Okay. You're like, you're on the clock, big guy. Keep it going. But for Paul, that Paul was not a trained orator. Paul was unskilled in speech. And there's some evidence that Paul was not very well spoken. He'll say something like that in the passage. So that's the first criticism that was opened up to Paul. The second is that, like Peter walked with Jesus. Peter knew the particularities of Jesus. He knew how Jesus broke bread. He knew what Jesus was like. He walked with him during his lifetime. And so one of the other criticisms of Paul is that he was not as familiar with Jesus or as authoritative as Peter, upon who this rock I build my church, right? Okay, so you've got Paul's the founding pastor, but then Apollos and Peter show up, and there's some people who are like, hey, there's other voices out there. And Paul addresses some of this tension in 1 Corinthians, in the first book, when he says, hey guys, same team. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Same team, different seasons, right? So Paul addresses this to some degree in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Now, as he addresses this, there's other people who show up in Corinth. And there are other people who showed up in Corinth. Not Apollos, not Peter, but other people who might have had a little bit more of Jewish leanings and had some questions about whether Gentiles needed to be Torah observant or get circumcised or obey Jewish Sabbath regulations or things like that. And when they showed up, they had some critiques of Paul. And among those, there were a few of them. This is how we got to this point. They critiqued him because of his financial status, that he didn't seem to walk around having everything he needed, and also that he was not very skilled as a rhetorician, because Paul, when he showed up, Paul would show up and he would go, like I said, to the synagogue and to the agora, to the marketplace, but there were other people as trained orators that they wouldn't go to the synagogue or to the marketplace. They would just show up in the lecture halls. And they maybe loved Jesus, but they also accepted payment for being a speaker. And so they would say, and they were doing very well for what they did. So they were well-spoken and they were well-funded. And here's Paul, who's not very well-spoken and not very well-funded. And so they had that critique against him. It turns out also that Paul, it turns out that he might not have been as physically, his stature physically might not have been as impressive. That when he showed up, he might not have had a command presence of some kind. And some people questioned his authority as an apostle. And this group, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, this group had made some roots down in the Corinthian church. And so Paul being away, these people being present, they were talking some trash about Paul behind his back to the Corinthians. And this group seemed to tout their own credentials and diminish Paul. And we get to the point here where Paul needed to stand up and defend his own ministry. And we see this in 11:5. Let's look at 11:5. He says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." And he's probably being facetious. He's probably being sarcastic. It's not that there's a regular apostle and a super apostle. He's saying, look, these guys are saying that they're super apostles. They're the superlative apostles. They're the bestest apostles. He says in verse 6, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. In every way we have made this plain to you in all things." So one of the other things is that though Apollos might have been able to talk all day long, or a trained orator might be able to talk all day long, and you might be able to listen to them, what are they actually saying? And so just because someone can say it well doesn't mean what they're saying is accurate or true. And we probably all experience that as well. When you buy a used car or something like that, you run into someone who knows how to talk, they've got the gift of gab, but what they're selling might not be accurate. And so Paul is saying, look, I might be unskilled in speaking, but I'm not unskilled in what I'm saying. I'm giving you the truth. Look at verse 7. "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel free of charge? Is this really a knock against me that I gave the gospel to you free?" Verse 8. "I robbed other churches," probably another sarcastic thing, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." And in verse 9, "And when I was with you in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So in this passage, Paul is defending his ministry against those who see themselves again as his rivals, or even as his opponents, which is, I think it's always interesting when we start talking about people who love Jesus having rivalries against each other. People who love Jesus, who look at each other as opponents. This was something that definitely, as I came to faith in Jesus, one of the things that I found out early on is that not everybody who loves Jesus really gets along with each other. And that was one of the things for me as a young believer. I was like, I kind of don't get it. And maybe I was naive, and even today, I still have a little bit of a hard time, and you're going to hear my particular perspective on this. But I'm not naive. I've been around the block a few times now, but I do think that there is a message to be heard in light of the situation that we find ourselves in. And I want to say a little bit more about opponents and rivalries in just a second. But what I want to say is that it deserves mention that critique and division, while they might be necessary at some point in our Christian life, you might be called on at some point in your Christian life to critique someone else's beliefs, or even divide from someone else because of something they believe. What I want to say is those are not primary postures of a life of faith. Let me say this again. Critique and division are not primary postures in a life of faith in Jesus. So sometimes believers, even well-meaning believers, can take this passage that we just read and kind of overlay it on anyone that they disagree with or who disagrees with them. And so if I were to do this, I would be Paul, and anyone who disagrees with me would be a messenger or servant of Satan, right? Now, that you might, like, I might be overreaching there, maybe, a little bit. It might, that's possible. But simply to take this passage and overlay it on simply what I believe or what you believe, and then paint everyone else in the other light, I think is a misreading of the situation of the early church or even of the situation of our churches today. The idea that we in here are the only ones who are doing it right is a complete misunderstanding of the nature of the Christian faith. Okay? That to understand, historically speaking, that there are people on other continents who speak other languages from other cultures who are also loving Jesus fully and with their full hearts is something that we need to take deep into our own soul. And that there might be ways in which we can learn from other expressions of the Christian faith. Even though we are Protestants, we might look back at Orthodox faith or Roman Catholic faith or other branches of the Protestant faith and say, these people love Jesus. Okay? Even though we are in a place where I am living my life of faith in a community like this, where I expect to grow in my faith in this particular community. I want to talk a little bit about how that works. So the idea that a primary posture, when it comes to others who put their faith in Jesus, and this is what I would call, if someone says, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus, Jesus is Lord, our primary posture is not one of critique or division from that person. Our primary posture is what I would call good faith unity. That is this. If someone says, I believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, I believe in Jesus, that we in good faith trust them in good faith, that they are indeed saying what they have authentically believed, they are authentically believing and authentically doing. I'm not saying this out of naivete. I'm saying that that's a primary posture, a primary posture. If someone says, I love Jesus, you say, I love Jesus too. You are my brother. You are my sister. That's a primary posture. That's the, as it were, that's the first shot out of the gun, so to speak. That's the first, and that might be the last shot out of the gun. You might not have to do anything else with that. You might simply be like, hey, we don't go to the same church. You love Jesus. I love Jesus. That's great. We are brothers. We are sisters. That's the first, the center of our faith, the center of our faith is about who do you say Jesus is. That is the center of our faith. And if you find common ground in that gravitational center, the periphery might not be as important as finding the common ground in that gravitational center. That is the primary posture of faith in Jesus, okay? All right, you guys still with me on this? Hopefully, because we still have to talk about how did Paul get to where he is? Where does critique, where does division come in? But I want to at least say this. I'm not saying critique and division are not part of a life of faith. They happen. They are secondary or third level postures. They are not the primary posture that we are called to have in the world towards other believers. There is a primary, there is a secondary, there is a third. All right? So the idea of good faith, I operate in good faith toward them, and they operate in good faith toward me. One of the things I love, I can't even say how much I love this, but once a month, the pastors in the city of Orange, we all get together and we pray together. whoever would come. Sometimes we have upwards of like 20, 25. Sometimes we just have a small group of like 8 to 10. But we gather. Look, we don't worship with each other on Sunday mornings because we're in different denominations. Like, I might not worship at another church, at an Assemblies of God church, but I will pray with their pastor, same team. Okay? I might not worship at another church across downtown or somewhere else, but I will pray with them, same team. Because it's a primary posture in a life of faith that we, in good faith, we partner with people who say, Jesus is Lord. It is a primary central characteristic of our faith in Jesus. And I think sometimes when we come to a passage like this, some people start to think, hey, this is a primary posture. I got news for you. This is chapter 11. There's already been 10 chapters in front of this. And before that, there were conversations. And before that, there was a whole other book. And before that, there was a whole experience. Like, by the time Paul gets to the place where division and critique are necessary, there are years that have gone by. It is not his primary posture of critique and division. His primary posture is giving the good news that God has sent his Son to reconcile the world to himself, be reconciled to Christ, and have fellowship. That's the primary posture, okay? So I just want to say, that's where my heart beats, is that primary posture. Now, I as much as that is the case, so I would say, let me just land this particular portion of this. Sorry, water. I would say this, primary posture, not dividing where division is not necessary, not critiquing where there is room for agreement to disagree. So critique and division are part, they can be part of a life of faith, but they are to be used sparingly, not dividing where division is not necessary, not critiquing where there is room to agree to disagree. In other words, critique and division are secondary postures, not the primary posture of faith. Okay? Now, if we confuse that, then we have a congregation where everybody is dividing and critiquing, and the secondary posture is finding unity in Jesus. And I think that's backwards. Okay? I think that's backwards. And probably if you've been around long enough, you kind of know this is kind of how I roll. All right? Because you've heard me say this a number of times. All right. So, and I'll just quote Jesus. I'll throw Jesus at you. Okay. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have meticulous doctrinal clarity. Oh, that's not what it says. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you all vote the same way. Okay, you get the idea. The primary posture is love for each other. Not critique, not dividing, but love for one another. All right. Okay, so that, yeah. It feels like when you quote Jesus, it's like drop the mic and walk off the stage and you're done. But there is a place for critique and division, okay? When is division or critique needed? When is division or critique needed? And I would say this, and in order to understand this, I think that as we think about theology, and I taught theology at Biola University for a number of years, Foundations of Christian Thought, Theology 1, Theology 2. I taught a class at Fuller Seminary called Orientation to Theological Studies. I teach right now a biblical interpretation class and about the spiritual life. I've been around the block, everybody, and I've seen some really interesting things along the way. I've seen some arguments among people that I thought, this is fascinating. And like, I'm just like, I'm ready for it. This is great. And you see how different traditions kind of engage in division, and like, who knows how to fight really well and who doesn't. And I'm like, I don't want to fight with the Reformed people because, man, they really know how to fight. You know, like, or, you know, you get the idea. Like, there's all kinds, and I am a Reformed person, but I know that they'll fight with me. Okay, so all that to say, anyway, I'm saying too much at this right here. Okay, when is division and critique needed? Okay, three levels. I think there's three levels of doctrine that we engage with as believers in Jesus, okay? The first level of doctrine, the first level of what you think about God is about what saves people and what does not save people. What are things that you are called to believe as followers of Jesus that move you towards salvation? Okay, so here's a few things. Here are a few things. What things save? What are the things that are the center of faith? Things that people will call this classic Christianity, or what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, meaning that if you could boil Christianity down to just the things that are the most central, the mere-ness of Christianity. Some people also call this Apostles' Creed Christianity, kind of a creed that all believers can get on board with. I think a basic rule of thumb, the central truths, I think, are this: that the Father sent the Son, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you can get on board with that, I think those are the central things. If you want to have an argument, we can have an argument. Not every argument in that is going to divide us, but those are the things that we need in order to be saved. What do you say about Jesus? The Father sent Jesus. He lived a human life. He died a human death. He was raised as a human being. And after his burial and resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit has come to empower his people. That is essentially the mereness of the story of salvation. Now, that's not the only parts of it. It goes beyond that, but that is essentially, those are the central truths of doctrine. That's first level doctrine. Trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus to save from my sins and save from the world. Okay? All right. I'm hoping, maybe in your heart you're saying amen, but amen, right? First level. So, when you talk about doctrine, I think those things, the fact that the Father sent Jesus, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, those, in my estimation, are the weightiest matters of doctrine. They are the most weighty matters. And we should attend our weightiest energies toward those things as we get them right and as we think about them. It's not about getting them wrong, but the further we move into them, the further we understand what God is doing in our lives, in our hearts. We hear from the Holy Spirit. We experience the forgiveness of Jesus. We experience intimacy with the Father. It's not that we're looking to find out where the fences are on that. I want to go to the well. And this is what I feel like with first level stuff, you dig a well deep and you make that water pure, and people will come. You don't have to build fences necessarily on the second and third level stuff, because the well is awesome. And my thought is, if we spend our energies on digging the well and keeping that water good, we don't have to worry as much about what's going on elsewhere. Now, doesn't mean that this other stuff is not significant for us, all right? So second level, what's a second level thing? So I just talked about every person who puts their faith in Jesus all over the world for all time, mere Christianity. God the Father sent the Son, he lived a life, he died a death, he was raised from the dead, and coming of the Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarian, that's salvation, okay? God the Father has sent the Son and the Spirit to save you. That's what this is, okay? Second level. Second level is essentially this. What are the things that make our church our church? Yeah. So yes, the people, but there's also beliefs. There's also practices. We're going to practice the Lord's Supper, right? We do it a certain way. We think it means a certain thing. But if I go across town to a Lutheran church like St. John's who love Jesus, they might do it a different way, right? So second-level things are, I don't believe, just because they don't do the Lord's Supper the way we do it doesn't mean they're not saved. It means that we don't worship together on a Sunday morning because we're working on spiritual formation. Does it make us better or them better? We do believe that we have a good way of doing things, right? But it doesn't mean that we are out of fellowship with them when it comes to the weightiest matters of faith. Does this make sense? Okay, we have a certain way of worshiping. We play certain songs. We have a certain way of worshiping. We have a certain way of church governance. We have a congregational form of church governance. Not every church in the city of Orange or the world has a congregational form of church governance. You can have an elder form of church governance where there's no congregational votes on anything. The elders decide. Or you could have more of a hierarchical approach where you have a bishop that makes a decision for your congregation. Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Means it's different. And some of those second-level things, they can have their own way. How do you baptize? When should someone get baptized? Just because someone does, look, we don't, as a church, as a denomination, we believe that anyone who gets baptized needs to be able to make their own profession of faith out loud. And for that reason, we don't baptize babies or infants or young children who can't say what they believe about their salvation. Doesn't mean that they might not be saved, it's just that we follow a pattern of baptism. Now, that doesn't mean that another congregation or another tradition that baptizes infants is like they're wrong and they're going to hell because they don't do what the Bible says. Second level. Are you guys getting this, right? Okay. So when you come to a church, you understand, love Jesus, but there's also things that make this church the church that it is. That's second level. Now, if you go to a church, you're like, I don't like the way this church is. I would just encourage you to say, might not be your place. Find another expression of Christianity, another expression of the gospel that might fit a little bit more of your kind of sensibilities theologically. At the same time, we're going to practice, we're evangelical free, and so we take those distinctives and I talked to somebody, they said, you're evangelical free, does that mean you're free of evangelicals? No, we're an evangelical free, it's a free, anyway, I was like, okay, no wonder people change the name. Okay, but all that to say, like, these are the distinctives, okay? So you got first level, all believers, all time, second level, what makes our church, and then third level. Third level are things on which, even within our congregation, there would be room to agree to disagree on. One of the things in our pastor's class, that after we go through our doctrinal statement that talks about what are our distinctives as an evangelical free church, one of the things that we have in our statement is this. It says this. Two Christians, even though they are in the same local church and part of the same leadership group, may agree to disagree about certain doctrines. Some examples include modes of baptism, like whether you dunk or sprinkle or pour, the dating of the events in Genesis and the age of the earth, the order of events associated with the Lord's return, the significance of miraculous gifts and degree of separation from worldly practices. I would also add the way you vote. And then it goes on to say, when teaching is done in any such area of secondary or third level importance, it should be made clear that these doctrines are not essential for salvation or for leadership. We may state the case for our position, but we should point out in many cases sincere and intelligent Christians of equal dedication, biblical knowledge, and spiritual maturity and love for Jesus hold different positions. So that's a third level, that there would be places where even two people who love Jesus equally and even love the Bible equally and have studied the Bible equally might come out different on the age of the earth, and how Genesis fits into that. Might come out differently about how much sign or miraculous gifts should be incorporated into a worship service and how much they should be in another room. These are all places where there is agreement to disagree. It's a third level. It's not the first posture that we have. It's our third level of approach. So, as we look at this passage, we look at chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. You got, all right, hanging with me here? You got my, there might be a bunch of things just going through your mind, like, what about this or what about this? And I would just encourage you, like, it calls for reflection about what sort of things are at what level of theological weight. And what should we do in communities where there are disagreements? And this is where I think that there's wisdom in good elders and good leaders in a church that can just walk through divisions together and ask questions about, hey, is this worth dividing over? Is this worth critiquing over? If not, maybe we should just ask a question about what is our posture toward each other in this. I think might not have time to do this today, but I would urge you, as you reflect on this, to read Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, just jot it down. I'm not going to read it to you right now, but read Romans 14 and just about this idea about where do you find place to agree, to disagree with someone, even in the same congregation. Romans 14 is a great place to do that. That's your homework, everybody, homework, okay? What I see happening in this passage, in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, after all this time has gone on, and after all this time has gone on where Paul has planted this church and worked through these things and had disappointments and had people kind of upset with him and had conversations with them and moved on, by the time he gets to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what I see Paul taking issue with are first level things. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, I am afraid, talking about these opponents, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I think this idea, different Jesus, different spirit, different gospel narrative. We just talked about God the Father sent his Son, lived, died, rose again, Spirit has come. And what Paul is saying, hey, look, if they're telling a different story than that, or if they're talking about a different Jesus, Jesus is just categorically different than the one that we know of in the Gospels. Or a different spirit, it's a spirit that self-exalts rather than humbles. Then we've got an issue. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That verse, I think we hear that often. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And sometimes we see a passage like this and we immediately think, like, in our world, like, who fits this bill? Who are false apostles? Who are disguising themselves as angels of light? And there might be people out there. But there might also not be people out there or people that you misinterpret in that. The wolves in sheep's clothing. This quote at the end, I think, is really significant. Some people attribute it to Augustine. It's probably not. It's probably a reformer in the 1600s. But it's this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And I think with that, these first level things, God sent the Son, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit, unity, amen, brothers and sisters, good faith, let's gather together. I'll pray with any person, I will pray with any person who's saying Jesus is Lord. That's the first level, unity. All in those things, unity, and I would be happy to open up to that kind of unity. For me, okay? In non-essentials, liberty. How do you baptize? What does baptism mean? Hey, I think different churches I know enough about the Bible to know that there's different ways to, there's different arguments that move people to interpreting those things differently. I don't think it disqualifies them from salvation. I do think we have to find a place where spiritual formation is going to happen, and we make an environment for that, so we do that a certain way here. They would understand that. We understand that. Liberty. You've got freedom. There's lots of expressions of authentic Christian faith out there. There's freedom for them. And in all things, charity, the idea that there are places where we need to agree to disagree and not just find a place to just, if somebody disagrees with us on one matter, that we're going to pick up rocks and we're going to throw them at them until they're dead. Like, we don't stone people. It's not blasphemy to vote a different way. It's not blasphemy to talk about, I think the earth is 4.3 billion years old instead of like 1,600 or 16,000 years old. That's not a point of blasphemy. That might be a difference in how you interpret Genesis 1 and 2. That's not a point of blasphemy. Like, when do you call someone a heretic? Like, if you're going to call someone a heretic, even if it's online, everybody, you better hit A-level doctrines. A-level, central things. Because that kind of rhetoric destroys the body of Christ. You better know what the heck you're talking about if you're going to call someone a heretic and question their salvation. I'm not saying it's never something that we are called to do, but understand what you're saying. Words matter. Our primary posture is good faith unity. And this is what I know. This was a passage. I'm like, how in the world am I going to do this one? I mean, come on. Like, this is, but it obviously it was an issue for Paul. And there were people, there were real people that were questioning his authority and his salvation and his gospel. And it was early, and so it's not like, well, I'm just going to go down to the Lutheran church. Like, the Lutherans weren't, you know, nobody knew what that, or I'm going to just go to the Evangelical Free Church, you know, Taft Avenue, they're awesome. Like, that wasn't an option back in the day. And so there was tremendous velocity in these kind of disagreements, and it took time to figure out what were the A-level things and what were the things that we could agree to disagree on. But over the course of Christianity, we have filtered these things down. And I think good leadership and good leaders will help people in our congregations to understand what those things are. We're going to make mistakes. And that happens. And I've made my own mistakes, and I regret some words that I've said in my life of faith and in my kind of argumentation with other people. That happens. I feel there's grace in all of that, and I certainly hope that there's grace for me in that. I think one of the reminders of good faith unity, until we can figure out how all this works, Jesus said, I'll tell you what we'll do. At least once a month, we'll all gather around the same table. Even though you might disagree on something, you might not vote the same, you might not, you know, see the same kind of movies, or maybe not listen to the same kind of music, or maybe you don't do certain things the same, or maybe you have a different diet, or maybe you think some days are more important than other days. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's all gather around the same table and remind ourselves that there's something greater that binds us together. And we're going to do that this morning. We have the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a great opportunity for us to just remember, like, whatever difference I might have with someone else, whatever difference I might have with someone else, it's more of a miracle that we've all gathered here together anyway. We have no business even knowing each other. Have you thought about that? We have no business even knowing each other, and yet we come and we worship Jesus together, and something binds us together. There's more that binds us together than pulls us apart. And until we can learn exactly what that's like, Jesus says, you know what we need to do? We need to gather around my table at my invitation to remind you that I invite people to this table that you might not invite, and you're invited to this table and other people might think you shouldn't be. But you've been invited by me